Good morning, Roosevelt. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Scott Rose. I am a pastoral resident here. And before we get into our passage this morning, there's a couple things I wanted to say. For those of you that might not have gotten the email this week, a longtime brother and dear member of the church, Larry Eden, passed away this week. Larry faithfully served this church for more than 10 years, and he was one of the founding members here, and he was always back. I always remember Larry back at the soundboard every week, faithfully making sure that the sound was good for all of us, that we could hear the word of God and praise one another. And while we are sorrowful for his passing, we're rejoicing because he was a believer. He's now in the presence of the Lord, and so we're thankful for Larry. We're thankful that Larry is now experiencing no more pain, but is experiencing joy everlasting. He has seen the face of his Savior, and we look to Larry now. We look to Larry for a sense of an example of his loyalty to the church, his service to the church, his love for us, and we treasure the gift that he was, and I hope that he may be an example for us, that we can continue to love each other, to serve each other, and may those same qualities resonate even in our marriages, because that's what we're focusing on in this series here. If you haven't been with us for a while, or you're new this morning, we've spent the last 6 weeks going through the Song of Solomon, taking an approach that we're trying to go a little deeper into our commitment and intimacy in our marriages. And last week, we had a marriage panel that had three couples from varying times in their marriage and two singles. And it was really encouraging to hear the joy and the struggles that they've had, and particularly how their faith in Christ has helped them navigate those waters. And it was impactful in a way because I saw so many people here so intently listening, wanting to know more about their marriages. We had almost 60 people here in attendance. And the reason I bring that up is because that's something that we want to continue doing. We've done for a long time, or used to do for a while, something called Roosevelt University, where once a month or so we would have a class after service on a particular topic. And we've tried to bring it back, yet we've had, you know, 4, 5, 6 people show up. So what we're hoping to do is come to you and say, what is it that you want to hear after these services? So there is a slide that probably is not going to pop up right now, but that will be playing, that that you can send your request. What is it that you would like to hear? What is a class that you would actually attend? Not just you want to hear about, but that you will attend, to Roosevelt at info@roosevelt.org. Or you can fill out the connection card and give it to Andrew. And we'll compile that, and we'll be doing this over the next few weeks, and hopefully we can get this running soon. So with that, let's go to the Word of God and hear our passage for today. And fair warning, this is such a passion-filled passage that instead of having one of our couples come up and read it, I'll go ahead and read it because I have to preach from it anyways. So open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, starting in verse 13. It's on page 563 in the Bible in front of you if you don't have one. And I hope the air is on in here because it's about to get a lot hotter. All right. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabin. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in their tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. The word of God. Pray with me. Father, we ask now that your spirit would be upon us as we hear from your word. Lord, that you would take my words and that they would match yours, Lord. And if not, may they be discarded. But Lord, I pray that you would build this morning on what you have been doing over the past weeks through this series in the Song of Solomon. Lord, that you would build our marriages. Lord, convict us of deeper intimacy in our marriages, and that, Lord, our faith would grow ever deeper in you, and our trust would grow in you, that we wouldn't be holding on to things and trying to wrestle with these things on our own, Lord, but we would be taking everything to you. Help us, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Pastor Ramon asked me if I wanted to preach this week, my quick reply was, sure, I don't mind blushing behind the pulpit. And that was before I really knew what passage I was going to be reading. And it was certainly before I dove into the passage. So if I turn bright red this morning, you'll understand why. But I think this series is a church growth strategy by Pastor Ramon. And it's not a long-term plan, but maybe a 9-month plan. And I really want to see if in November and December our new parent meals increase. But really, we should be used to blushing, because this isn't the first time we've seen some suggestive imagery in the book. But it does seem to crescendo here in chapter 7. Throughout this love story, we have seen courting, and then the consummation of love, followed by conflicts in marriage, and then last week we saw commitment in light of that conflict. And it's this commitment that many of us struggle with in our own love stories, right? We can easily find ourselves thinking of our own needs first, only showing love if our spouse meets our self-serving expectations. And if they don't, we let these small, sometimes big grievances build without addressing them. And then the person that we vowed to love, for better or worse, has become the worst. Unrecognizable to the happily ever after image that I carved in my well-planned sanctuary of my future. And in an age of no-fault divorce, where all we have to do is check a box for irreconcilable differences, which is fueled by this short-sighted desire for happiness now instead of persevering lasting joy, we are easily seduced into the grass is greener on the other side deception. And let me say this, and I feel like I've been saying this a lot lately in conversations. First, the other side is just as hard to mow. We are all sinners, and though you might not have the same issues on the other side, I promise you, there are issues on the other side. And second, maybe the grass is greener on the other side because you have neglected watering and feeding your own lawn. And if you choose to break your vow to your spouse, the path to the other side is full of thorns that will leave lifelong scars. Now, I understand that there are reasons that we sometimes have to separate. And that's good, but I promise you, you will never regret fighting for your marriage, even when all else seems hopeless. If you are struggling with these temptations, this wanting to separate, seeing the grass greener on the other side, or even if you're entertaining these thoughts, let me plead with you not to sit and let them grow any further. Please at least sign up for the marriage discipleship that the church is offering. Stop pretending that everything is all right while the termites of individualism and pride eat your marriage from the inside out before it crumbles. Father, I ask now here, you know the marriages in this room. You know which ones are struggling, which ones are on the brink of falling apart, Lord, and even those that have the seeds of separation being planted in them. Lord, I ask, Lord, this morning, as we go through this passage, Lord, that you would convict them, that you would break down the walls of pride and have them come at least to their pastors. Let them help them and guide them. Lord, may they, of course, come to you, repenting of their sin and their division in their marriage. But Lord, let's see marriage be healed this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Because we live in a time, even in the church, when we have reached our ends in marriage, the first thing we do is to seek whether or not we have biblical grounds for divorce instead of a biblical basis for perseverance. And what we need is a unconditional, contagious love. We need to understand that our spouse is not just our partner, but is to be part of us. They are not accessories to our life, but are our life's work. And that work will have its ups and it will have its downs. But let us never forget that they are a gift from God. And as such, we need to get our PhD in our spouse. We need to know them better than everyone else and better than even they know themselves. And I think that's what this passage is pointing to this morning. And as Christians, we tend to elevate the spiritual things of life and downplay the physical of the here and now. But let us not forget that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And we long for that day when heaven and earth are perfectly united under the King of Kings. So when we come to a passage like this, we tend to go in one direction or another. One commentator said that as we come to the Song of Solomon, we need to forget that we have bodies. He's over-spiritualizing everything in the passage. And while others take it as a sex manual for a healthy marriage. And what I want to do this morning is three things. I want to see that God has truly given us instructions for a healthy marriage, that this passage points to a greater marriage of Christ and his church, and three, that they are not mutually exclusive, but they impact each other. Where we left off last time was with the bride seeking her husband after she had turned away his advances for intimacy. And when she finds him, he welcomes her with words of love and celebration. And as she is caught up in his grace and his commitment. And after hearing this, of this love that the king has for his bride, the chorus of people call out and say, "Return, return that they can behold this love of the king." In chapter 6:13. But then the king responds, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" He is saying, you want to look at her, but you know nothing about her. Like we are enamored with watching a war, but not getting involved. We don't really know what's happening there. This is likely a reference to the struggles that we've seen going on with her this far. She doesn't feel beautiful, but in his eyes, she is beautiful. She desires him, but rejects him, but yet she goes after him again. There's this battle going on within her. The king then goes on to describe her in ways they could never know. He says, you want to be entertained by her? Let me proclaim to you what it means to love her. The greatest thing that you will ever learn is to just be loved and be loved in return. That is the final line and the heart of the song of Nat King Cole's song called Nature Boy. And I think it hits the nail on the head. He doesn't begin with being loved and giving love in return. We initiate the love without expectations. When he sings, what he then sings is this, that we need to learn to be loved. I think back to young love, when all of the worries of who was going to tell the other person that they love them first, concerning with protecting themselves, protecting their emotions. And I think that's relatable, but we're missing the point of love. We begin with, I will give if I get something in return. But pure love is unconditional. It is a love that must love no matter the consequences. It says, I see you fully and I will give of myself completely for your good. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Daily, if I claim to love, I will lay down my wants and my needs for my friend, my spouse. And yet we also must learn to be loved. We must be willing to be seen fully, that we will not be rejected. And this is hard because we each know our own faults and flaws. And being naked before another can be terrifying. And we are quick to hide behind the bush. And yet, if we are truly loved, we will see that our spouse is not or should not be there to humiliate you, but to draw you intimately close and clothe you in love. That's what the king's song is here in chapter 7. For a bride that has struggled with her own self-perception and longs for reconciliation for her rejection of her husband, the king describes completely her beauty and his desire for her without any chastisement for her flaws. And this isn't just some eye candy description focused solely on the physical, but he loves her for all that she is, even or perhaps especially in her nakedness. His description here only mentions one piece of clothing. So he is obviously singing over her aspects of her that only a husband would see. He rejoices over her from toe to head when all previous descriptions began with the head. He is drawing attention to her stature. She is not lowly. She is one who stands above all others. So he begins with her feet. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. It seems a strange place to start, but this is a bridge to the dance that came in the verse before it. This is the only article of clothing mentioned, and it shows that she is no servant or slave that would have been barefoot. No, she is free and joy-filled dancing. A husband does not want to see his wife limited to being barefoot and pregnant. He doesn't want a servant. He longs to see her celebrating life and love, and she is elevated to nobility in his eyes. And as she is elevated, he is drawn into her physical beauty. As he moves up, you can see him heating up. Her rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. And this isn't just the thigh. This includes her hips and her rear end, this whole section here. And they are crafted like a jewel. And jewels can be shaped beautifully, and we are meant and are meant to be admired for their beauty. And we may think of jewels as something that women admire and desire, but the beauty of our wife's figure should captivate every husband. And if I can speak for all of the husbands here, it is much more precious than any jewel you'll ever give me. And now he moves from visually admiring to delighting in the next two verses. There is enjoyment of mixed wine, alluding to intoxicating pleasures, life-nourishing wheat, not just to be used, but that is encircled with lilies, and which we have seen throughout the book is a place of sensuality. And then the imagery of twin fawns, graceful and playful. The king's desire is not to objectify her, but to delight in his bride. When he's referring to her navel, he's most likely not referring to her belly button, but he's alluding to an area just south, as a wine is often compared to love in song. He delights, he loves to delight in the most intimate of places. And as he enjoys the intimacy, he proclaims that her belly is a heap of wheat. He's pointing to the fertility of her womb. And he doesn't just see her as a baby maker, but he enjoys her womb, a place of sensuality. It is among the lilies, a place to dwell and to savor. He isn't just going through the motions here, guys. He is drinking her in. He is taking his time. Like a fine glass of wine, because nobody chugs a good glass of wine. As he drinks her in, and he makes sure to acknowledge one of his favorite parts, her breasts, which he's already extolled in the book and will continue to do. Do you love like this? Not seeking just your own gratification, but building up your spouse, elevating every feature. Do you treasure your spouse like this, or has it become common? That's the fear of many and the danger that many fall victim to, right? Commonality. Yet as we delight, the depths of beauty grow. And that can be true of all of God's creation. We can stand in awe of anything in nature, but the more we're there, the more we start to neglect it. We can be amazed as we look at the vastness of the ocean if we've seen it for the first time. But if we live by it, we forget it's there. But if it's our life's work, it will never be common. As we dive deeper into the oceans, there are new treasures to find. How much more is that the case with the crowning jewel of God's creation? There's depth and layer upon layer in your spouse. Dive into them, delight in them, and it will never be common. In verse 13, we see the bride's final words, that there are choice fruits laid up for her husband, both new and old. This is a couple that has moved past the honeymoon stage. They have experienced life together, and that shows in the next set of features that the king loves. In young love driven by lust, particularly in men, we can be happy to stay in that last section, right? From the hips to the breasts. Always be reminded by our wives, our eyes are up here. But as we age, we can find as much intimacy above the neck as below. Her neck is like a tower which holds her head high. Shame is no longer her makeup. Where once she was lost among the workers of the vineyard, now she stands tall among the women with confidence. He's delighting in her confidence. But it's not a callous confidence, but an inviting confidence as we see in her eyes. Have you ever been captivated by the eyes of the one who loves you? As I have grown older, I have found basking in the loving gaze of my wife is an intimate experience. He describes them as pools in Heshbon, at the gates of Beth Rabin. He's giving the sense of bathing in them, but at a place where there's so much going on. The city gate is where everything is happening. And it's it reminded me, as I read this, I had the opportunity last month to go to the Virgin Islands, and I did a lot of snorkeling. And being there, just sort of bathing in the waters, in the clearest of waters, and seeing all of the colors and all of the life and the different fish and the coral, and I could be there forever just looking at it and amazed by it. But what the ocean didn't do is love me back. My wife's eyes are indescribable when they look at me with love. And I can bathe there for a long time, almost to the point where I can't even look anymore because it's too much. He goes on, her nose is like a tower facing Damascus. She does not hide in the fields any longer. Her face, she faces now directed toward those who are looking to attack her and confront them head on. She is not a timid woman. And again, he reminds her that she stands above all others in her stature, like Mount Carmel. But she is not just a strong woman on the defensive. She's an extremely attractive woman, and not just physically, but in a captivating sense. Her hair is like purple, the color of kings, and she's able to enthrall them, to bring them in. She's not a hard and callous woman. She's an inviting woman. This is a woman that is completely beautiful in the eyes of her husband. As he reflects on her, he can't help but rejoice. How beautiful and pleasant you are, oh loved one, with all of your delights. And notice he doesn't single out any one feature, but as a whole, he delights. Husbands and wives need to delight completely in their spouses. But husbands, let me tell you, it begins with you. As you lead your home, you need to lead in love and you need to lead in delighting in your wife. And that delighting will lead to a desire for intimacy. As the king sees his bride standing above all others, he likens her to a palm tree. One that he no longer wants to admire from a distance, but he wants to draw closer. He wants to climb the tree. He wants to delight in her fruits, symbolized by her breasts and her breath. He wants to taste her. He wants to kiss her. He wants to breathe her in. There is a passion for his beloved. This is not a stale love, but an intoxicating, persevering love that puts to shame the glorified carnal lust that we are constantly being tempted by. And this passion is more than she can take. She interrupts him, or at least she finishes his thought in verse 9. There will be no rejection this time. I am wide awake, and my fruit is yours. In fact, all of me is yours. You see that in verse 10? I am my beloved's. He truly sees me, and I give all of myself to him. We have to see ourselves this way. Guys, when we enter into marriage, we are no longer our own. It is not about me. I am my wife's and she is mine, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 7. And this can be hard at times, especially when the fire has grown dim. But her next statement is what ignites this truth. And his desire is for me. We have seen his desire, but what is happening here is the reversal of the curse found in Genesis 3:16, where God told Eve that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, there's a few ways that this has been interpreted, and I'm not going to go into that now, but what most hold to is that the desire of the woman is not being reciprocated by the man, and that there's a division between the husband and wife. But not here. Not here. His desire is for her, and her desire is for him. True love and right desire draw us back to the garden where once again we are one flesh. And that's exactly where she invites him, out to the countryside, away from the city, to the fields of the vineyards, picturing a fruit-filled gardens. There I will give you my love. Let us get away, she's saying, from the busyness of life, the distractions that cloud and distort our view of one another, and unite over and over. Let us renew our love, flame our fire, and rejoice in one another. Let us retreat to the garden. And for those of you that may not be getting what I'm saying here, you need to set aside extended time to renew your love. Get away. Stop trying to fit your marriage into your schedule. Ask yourselves, are you striving in your marriage to get back to the garden? Are you mutually submitting to one another, delighting completely in one another, loving unconditionally, and cherishing the gift that is your spouse? And if not, may I suggest that you're missing the meaning of marriage? The New Testament repeatedly likens the relationship between Jesus and the church as a marital relationship. And all scripture bears witness to Christ. So we need to see how the Song of Solomon points us to the husband of the church, to the King of Kings. Galatians 4, 8 and 9 says this, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Like the bride in the song, we too were lowly and elevated by our King out of servanthood, out of slavery. And our great treasure is to know and be known by the King, our God. If we have known and been known, why would we ever return to slaves of an unloving world? Yet we do all the time. Like the woman, we have rejected our King, retreating to our own wants. And when we repent, we know where to find him. In the garden, waiting to be reunited with us. And when we arrive, he is not a cruel king chastising us. He is quick to forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and proclaims our beauty. That is remarkable. And now this is poetry here, the Song of Solomon, so you need grant me a little liberty as I go through this, but he rejoices in the feet of the saints. Like the bride, she is no longer captive, but is free and rejoicing, even taking the good news to the ends of the earth. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. He is the craftsman who shaped the thighs, the strongest part of the body, who hold up the rest. Like Peter and James and John, who are referred to as pillars, so all the apostles and prophets cause us to stand. He crafted them. He delights in the mixed wine of love and hospitality prepared by the saints to join in intimacy with one another and Christ. He cherishes the womb of the church that is being fruitful in faithfulness and in good works and in evangelism. It is like being in the garden among the lilies and the breast of his bride, which nourished the saints and their offspring with the word of God, which is the fruit he desires to partake in. He praises the ivory tower that holds high the head of the church, clothed in righteousness, treasures the eyes of his bride that always looks to him in love in all that we do. He prizes her nose as it stands ready to face the enemies of sin and false doctrine that try and infiltrate the church. He celebrates his bride as she is attacked, that as she is attacked, will have her head lifted among her enemies as she trusts in her King. And instead of mounting crusades in the midst of attacks, she stands above them all, captivating the kings of the nation as an ambassador of Christ, going out and impacting the world. Like the king, Jesus does not elevate one part of the body over the other. Each part plays a role in building up the rest. The love of Christ shows no partiality to his bride. This is the lie that many have bought into in the church, that Christ loves and values the missionary more than the taxi driver living on mission, that Christ loves Spurgeon, Piper, or Pierre more than he loves the countryside pastor in Vietnam, that he loves anyone more than the person preparing the communion or those who clean up after church. It is a lie. All true Christians have been gifted and equipped by the grace of the King, and his love is given because each of us have been clothed in the beautiful perfection of Jesus. And yet you may hear this, you may, amen, you may, your heart may leap and your anxiety may be calmed as you hear this, that I'm loved, this is great. But let me tell you this, if you are coming to take part in the church a couple times of the year or even every week, and you hear that you're loved and that makes you feel good, so that now you've got your fulfillment, and so maybe you'll throw some money in the offering basket, yet you walk out the door and you don't think of Jesus again throughout the rest of the week, ask yourselves, are you treating Jesus as a prostitute? Coming to him to feel good, but not bringing him into every aspect of your life, growing intimately with him. I hope we would never treat our own spouse that way, only coming to them when we need something, being satisfied with taking care of their bills. Jesus doesn't need your money. He owns it all. What he desires is all of you. And like the king of the song, our king sets his heart and desires toward us that he may love us and that we would be enabled to love him in return, to know and be known. He desires an intimate relationship with you, and not just you, but the whole bride. The whole bride. And no, this doesn't mean that Jesus wants to have sex with us, but it's this that intimacy that points us to the oneness that he lived and died for. Our God loved his bride so much that he became a man, living the life of a servant that we would be free from our own bondage, living the perfect life and dying naked on a cross that we might be clothed in his perfection. He fulfilled the law that we might freely follow him. He rose from the dead that we too will be with him forever. His body was broken and is united in us as we take him in. His desire is for oneness amongst his bride, excuse me, and himself. That is the picture of intimacy. And as beautiful as marital sex is, it is but a flashlight pointing to the sun. The intimacy of Christ that is desired and planned for Christ and his bride is beyond understanding. And yet still, this is why we were redeemed, for that intimate relationship with our God and our Savior. We must give ourselves completely over to him, or we will be in danger of hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." All of us, I'm preaching to myself here. All of us wrestle still with holding back. Yet our King is a gracious and forgiving King, always drawing us to himself, reminding us of his unrelenting love. It is like getting your PhD or being in any school where you're in the hardest class. You love the subject, but you know it's going to be the hardest class. And the professor comes in and says, at the beginning of the class, he goes, "Guys, you all have A's. That's it. You've got it. Now enjoy the subject. Just enjoy it. That's what we have in Christ. We have it. Enjoy him. Know him. Dive deep into him without trying to earn your way into his graces. And those who are truly his will respond like the bride of the song. I am my beloved and his desire is for me. He loves me in spite of all my flaws. He has lifted me above them all and clothed me in his perfection. I long to go back to the garden where there is unity and intimacy once again. Know me, Lord, all of me, and reveal yourself to me. I was made for this. Lord, no longer will I fit you in my religious box or try to fit you into my schedule. You are my everything. Be with me in all things, but may I never be satisfied with that. Let me escape regularly into prayer and into scripture and into worship to unite with you and you alone. Take us back to the garden that we can taste of the fruits of our love. This intimacy is the goal of redeeming love. And loving our spouse is not separated from our love of Christ. Our marriage is the lab work of how we love Christ. And it's not just a theory of loving Jesus. It's a mutually applied love. The redemption story is drawing us back to the garden, where we were united as husband and wife in complete intimacy and where God was in our presence freely in communion with his creation. And I think this is the picture that the Song of Solomon is trying to make. And since the fall, there has been a call and a desire back to the garden. And we see that in the tabernacle and the temple dwelling amongst God's people. We see that in Christ coming as man into the world. We see that in the Holy Spirit abiding within his people, in his church. And we see that in the new Jerusalem as it comes back to the earth and Christ with it as the King of Kings to reign forever as God is once again with his people. It is this constant calling to have God united among us and in us again. There is a yearning to come back to the garden where our marriage will be as it should be. But what we find that is even more remarkable is that the return to the garden is better than we could have ever imagined. Failed marriages won't be set right. There will only be one marriage of Jesus and his bride. And all that are part of his church will live in perfect harmony. His desire will be for us and ours for him and for one another. Yet, our present marriages point to that reality. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, after telling the husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, he says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Each of our marriages are a foreshadow of the great salvation plan, the love story of all love stories. And this might be our greatest evangelistic and missional tool. If you are not loving your spouse, how are you putting the love of Christ on display? You can proclaim the beauty of the atonement. You might even be able to describe the love of the Trinity. But maybe you should begin with putting the love of Christ on display by sacrificially loving your spouse. In Matthew 25, Jesus commends the righteous for feeding him when he was hungry, giving him water when he was thirsty, welcoming him when he was a stranger, clothing him when he was naked. And they ask, "Lord, when did we do this to you?" And he said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Is this not also true of my spouse, who together with me represents Christ and the church? The way that we love Christ is reflected in the way we love our spouse. And the way we love our spouse is indicative of the way we love Christ. Let me repeat that. The way that we love Christ is reflected in the way we love our spouse. And the way we love our spouse is indicative of the way that we love Christ. Let us be steadfast in an unconditional, contagious love where we learn to love and be loved, knowing that we are desired completely by the King of Kings, allowing us to make our spouse our lifelong work of love and intimacy, to put on display the glory of Christ and his love for his bride, the church. And as we do that, I'm going to continue in the tradition of Pastor Ramon and give us a couple of assignments. For those of us who are married, sit down with your wife or your husband this week and discuss ways that you can become more intimate. What are you longing from your spouse? And be open and honest about it. And for all of us, how can we be more intentional about going back to the garden with Christ? What do you need to get rid of or let go of to be more intimate with Christ? This is what we were made for. This is what we were saved for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, that you have saved us. And Lord, you have not saved us just so that we can remain in ourselves, Lord, but you have saved us that we might be one with you. Lord, that we might be united with you, that your church might be united with you as you are with your Father. Lord, I pray this morning that we will be convicted, Lord, that we have fallen short in this area, but that you are a gracious and forgiving God and are always drawing us back to yourselves. Let us not walk out this morning forgetting this, but let us walk out this morning running to the garden, looking to be closer and more intimate with you, Lord. And may that lead into our marriages, and may our marriages reflect, Lord, more fully your glory and your love for your church. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.